to boil it down to one word that describes your role, what would that one word be? Think about that for a moment. What word would you come up with? Men, give me help. What were some words you come up with? Love. Leader. Serve. Christ-like. Head. Protector. Provider. Somebody said one more. Supporter. These are all good words. These are all things that do apply to the role of husband in the home. But there's one word that I think surpasses all of these that I want by the end of tonight for us to grasp, that if anybody ever asked, okay, what is the, if I'm boiling it down to one word, what is the role of husband in the home? And this is that word that I hope next time somebody asks you this question, this is the word that I hope that you'll come up with. And that is accountable. Accountable. All those words that you said are great words, and they all come under this heading. They're all a part of what this word is actually talking about. You'll remember that it says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give account. One of the words that was used was leader. In the home, we understand the husband is there in the role of leader. And what does that mean? That means that the husband must give account, not only for himself, but for his marriage and for his family. We men are the ones who are accountable. And by the time we're done tonight, I hope we understand that. And I hope we grasp what that means about our role in the home and our responsibilities in the home. And I want you to be ready, because when we are done tonight, I am going to be challenging you to give account. And I'm actually going to give a challenge to us, men, husbands, to give account not only to God, but this week to even give account to the helper that God has given us. By having a very difficult, a very hard, and a very serious conversation with our wives, getting her help and her support and insight and counsel on how are we doing at this? And you'll find at the end of the interactive outline some questions that might help you have that kind of conversation. But we're going to be challenging by the time we're done to give that account, because I promise you it'll be better for us to start giving account to God's helpers now than waiting till the end and only give account then. That's what we're going to be challenging tonight. We learned last week in our last lesson on this, the mission of marriage is to represent the relationship between Christ and His bride, which is the church, in such a way that the sanctuary of God, or the church of God, His new sanctuary, fills the entire earth and is populated by image bearers who glorify Him. When we understand that that is the mission of Christ's church, when we understand that that is the mission of the marriage, when we understand that husbands and wives are supposed to come together and do that, then that leaves us men with a question. Am I, are you, living in such a way and husbanding in such a way that when people in the world see you, they'll say, if that's how Christ is, I want to be a part of that. Are we conducting ourselves and our families in such a way that the people around us say, if that's the way Christ is with His bride, with His church, I want to be a part of His church? That's the question we need to be asking ourselves tonight. And we're going to do that by going back to the beginning. We're going to take a look at Adam. We're going to see what role and responsibility God had given Adam. And I think that's going to inform us. And yes, I know that Adam failed. But where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. And my prayer is that by the example and grace of Christ, we will succeed. But I want us to begin in the beginning. Before we do that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? God and Father in heaven, You are the magnificent and awesome God, ruler of heaven and earth. You are our creator. You are our redeemer. You are our sustainer. And we are amazed. And we long to spread Your sanctuary, Your holy temple, Your kingdom, Your city throughout the entire earth, here as it is in heaven. Begin in our lives. Begin in our marriages. Begin with our husbands. that we might demonstrate your Son to the world in the way that we treat our wives, that you might be glorified and lifted up and honored, that your kingdom would be spread around the world, and that we would draw in more people, that there would be more and more who bear your image so that you might be glorified. Forgive us where we have failed, and we have failed in so many ways. I know I have. Forgive us and help us not to be beaten down by our sins, but rather to be uplifted by your grace and your power and your strength, to know that tomorrow is a new day, that we do not have to be held back by the failures of yesterday, and that we must not be satisfied with the victories of yesterday, but that each new day we wake up longing to represent your Son to the world in our marriages. Help us tonight to understand accountability, that we would be accountable to you, and that we would succeed by the grace of your Son and by his sacrifice on the cross and by the strength that he provides through your Spirit in our inner being. We love you, Father. We thank you for loving us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. In the beginning, Adam. This is a lesson for husbands. And as we consider Adam in the beginning, I want us to begin by thinking about the husband's role. What role did God give Adam? Now, you didn't have to hear last Sunday night's sermon in order to get something out of this Sunday night's sermon, but we are building on what we learned last week. So if I can just share just briefly some things that we learned last week for those who weren't here, and then to remind those of us who were here. We recognized last week the garden where God placed Adam and Eve, that he told Adam to work and keep this garden. And we learned from Ezekiel chapter 28 what that garden actually was. It was not just an orchard. It was not just a plot of land where Adam would work and till the ground and that's how they would get food. We recognize from Ezekiel chapter 28 in these verses, as he was talking about the king of Tyre and relating him back to Adam, you were in Eden, the garden of God. You were on the holy mountain of God, verse 14 says. And then when he sinned, verse 16, I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. And in verse 18, you profaned your sanctuaries. We recognize that that garden was the first mountain of God. When the Israelites heard that idea of mountain of God, they immediately thought of two places. First, Mount Sinai, the place where God made his covenant with his people, the place where God's voice thundered forth and caused their fear, the place where the tabernacle was designed and constructed. And then the second place they thought of was Mount Zion, the place where God's name dwelt, the place where God met the high priest as representative of the people annually on the Day of Atonement, and the place where his temple, his sanctuary, where his name would dwell, was built. When the Israelites thought of the mountain of God, they thought of God's city, his temple, his house, his sanctuary. And what we learn in Ezekiel chapter 28 is that that garden was the first sanctuary. It was the first meeting place between God and man, where God came down and met man, as he did with Moses in the tabernacle and the priests in the temple. We recognized last week that Adam's job regarding that sanctuary was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. The garden did not fill the earth, but Adam's job was to work and keep the garden, or to serve and protect and guard the garden in such a way that the garden subdued the earth. That the sanctuary of God filled the entire earth, and then he was supposed to be fruitful and multiply and fill that garden, that sanctuary, with little image bearers of God so that God would be glorified. Now, we did learn, of course, that that first sanctuary was destroyed. Adam failed. He was sinned. He was kicked out. They placed the cherubim at the east of the garden so that he couldn't get back in. And likely it was destroyed in the flood. But what we did learn last week is that while that sanctuary has been destroyed, and while the tabernacle is gone and the temple has been destroyed, that God's sanctuary still exists. His garden city is still in the world. At the end of the book of Revelation, we see it, where the angel says to John, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he showed me the holy city of Jerusalem. And in Revelation 21 and 22, we see the garden city of God, complete with the tree of life and the rivers of life. And we know that that bride is Christ's church. We know that that city is the city in which we now dwell. Not Temple Terrace or Tampa or Lutz or Land O'Lakes or Wesley Chapel, but Christ's church. We are in that. That sanctuary exists and we are part of it. And our job in our marriages is to spread that sanctuary over the entire world and to populate it with image bearers of God. Now, having started with that foundation, that tells us what Adam's role was. Adam's role was the first priest. Adam's role was God's first priest. As God came into the tabernacle and met with Moses, as he came into the temple and met with the high priest, he came into the garden and he met with Adam. He was priest. But we do not simply have to rely on our logic and our reason on this. We actually can find that this is very explicitly demonstrated throughout Scripture. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 28. I want us to look more deeply at verse 13. Now again, keep in mind that in Ezekiel 28, God is giving a prophecy regarding the king of Tyre. Now what he says about the king of Tyre is really not our concern tonight. What I want us to note is the connection between the king of Tyre and Adam, who was in the Garden of Eden. He relates the king of Tyre to Adam. So there's this parallel between Adam and the king of Tyre. He's saying to the king of Tyre, you were just like Adam. Here's what he says. You were in Eden. That's Adam. The garden of God. Now notice this. Every precious stone was your covering. Now stop for just a moment. There's one thing we know about Adam and Eve's covering in the garden. And what is it? They didn't have any. We all know that it says they were naked and unashamed, right? But now here he says, every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, emerald and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. Now we know that literally Adam didn't wear this. So what on earth does this mean? Why is he saying every precious stone was your covering on the day that you were created there in the garden of God? Well, there's another person that we know about that did in fact have a covering very much like this. And we find out about it in Exodus chapter 28. In Exodus chapter 28 verses 15 through 20, we read about the breastplate of none other than God's high priest. And what do we learn about that covering? You shall make a breastpiece of judgment and skilled work. You shall set in it four rows of stones. A row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle shall be the first row. The second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, and an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. In Ezekiel 28, when he says, Tyre king, Adam in the garden, this was your covering. He is referring back to the breastplate that the high priest wore. What's he saying about Adam? He said, you are my priest. That was Adam's role. Adam was the priest. Consider this also. In the book of Hosea, chapter 4, verses 4 through 9, as God is explaining why he's going to bring judgment on Israel, he says, yeah, let no one contend and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sin against me. I'll change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They're greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. He has centered this directly on the priest. Priest, it's because of you that the people aren't doing what they're supposed to do. But notice in chapter 6 what he says about these priests. In chapter 6, beginning at verse 7, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. They dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I've seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. When he looks at the priests, he says, you priests did the exact same thing Adam did. What is he doing? He's pointing out that Adam as the first priest set the stage for this. And now these Israelite priests have done the exact same thing. Adam was that first role of priest. We actually see this literally played out during the patriarchal age as husbands and fathers played the role of priest. We see it in Noah. In Genesis 8:20, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. We see it in Abram, also Abraham. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And again we see it from Abraham in Genesis 13. And he journeyed to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And then later in the same chapter, so Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Not only did Abram do this, but also Isaac in Genesis 26:25. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. And then we see it in Jacob in Genesis 35. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I've gone." And we even see it in Job, who was himself not an Israelite and not a part of this family, but we see him acting that part of priest as husband and father. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, talking about his children. He would consecrate, he would make holy his children, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. These men recognized their roles as husbands and fathers to be the priest in their family, the representative to God and God's representative to the family. That was their role. That was Adam's role. That was his role. And while it is true that today in Christ's church, Jesus Christ is our high priest, and it is true that he is our sacrifice, so we won't be offering sacrifices like this on behalf of our wives and on behalf of our children, understanding Adam's role helps us learn more about our responsibilities as husbands. And so we recognize Adam's role as priest. That's our role. Priest in the family, if you will. The representative of God to the family and the representative of our families to God. And so that helps us understand then the responsibilities of husband. The responsibilities of husband. That's what I want to talk to you about. Five things that I've boiled this down to. I'm sure we could add some more in here, but there are five things that I really want us to recognize when we see Adam as priest and his responsibility in the home. The very first thing that we need to understand, husbands, we are accountable. We are the ones accountable for our marriages and for our families. A passage that has always troubled me. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and following. Frankly, I think it's not fair because I've read Genesis chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Why is this laid at Adam's feet? I've read the story. Eve's the one that ate the fruit first. Why is the contrast with Jesus not Eve? Why is it Adam? Why is his transgression the one that's highlighted as the contrast? That just doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. And yet he's the one held accountable. Remember what we read in Hosea just a few moments ago in chapter 6? Like Adam, the priests have transgressed the covenant. Not like Eve. Why is it like Adam? Because Adam is the one that was held accountable. Why in Genesis chapter 3, when the first family is cast out of the garden, I realize that there was implication for Eve as well. But listen to what God says. The Lord God said, "Behold, Eve has become like one of us in knowing..." Is that what it said? That's not what it said, is it? even though she was the one that ate it first. Who is it? The man has become like us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Remember, Eve wasn't taken from the ground. This is all about Adam. Who's God worried about touching the tree of life? Not Eve. Adam. This family is thrown out to get Adam out of the garden. He is the danger to the tree of life. And he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Why is that? I'll tell you what, brothers. It may not seem fair, but this is how God set it up. We are accountable. And it may be that Eve ate the fruit first, and it may be that Eve led her husband into sin, but Adam was the one that was held accountable for that. That's us. That's our role. Men, we are accountable. And unfortunately, people have misunderstood what this whole headship thing means for generations and perhaps millennia. Sometimes we have looked at the scripture and thought that what it talked about was despots and rulers. And just simply leaders and, oh, I get my way. Now, I'll tell you what this means. Being the head means being the one who's accountable. It means when all is said and done, on the day of judgment, yes, our wives will give account for themselves. And yes, our children will give account for themselves. And yes, we will give account for ourselves. But men, we will give account for our wives and children as well. Because we are the ones who are accountable. And sisters, not to get distracted, but may I please offer this warning to you? God told Eve that because of her sin, from that time on, the woman's desire would be for her husband. And that statement is not saying you're going to really like your husband. It's saying you're going to constantly be in competition with him. I want you to understand, if you're trying to compete for that headship, what you're actually getting? Accountability. The one who, when you get before God, has to stand in judgment not only for yourself, but for your entire family. Because that is the husband's role. And that's the thing that we need to grasp. And Adam, in all his failure, I am certain, did not fail any more at the tree while he was eating than when God actually came into the garden and said, what on earth has happened here? And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 12, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 12, the man said this, it's that woman you gave me. She gave it to me. I'll tell you what, the problem is not so much that wives want to be the ones that are accountable. It's that too many of us men want our wives to be the ones that are accountable. Just like Adam did at the very beginning. It's her fault. In fact, it's not really her fault. You gave her to me. It's your fault. Hold yourself accountable, God. You should have given me a better one. Adam's job was to take responsibility. And because of that, he was the one held accountable. Oh, no doubt, Eve is held accountable for her sin. We're going to talk about that next week. But we need to understand that Adam was also. Because men, that's our role. That's our responsibility. We are accountable. And we need to understand, when we talk about the fact that we are accountable, husbands, we need to understand that we are accountable to God. We are accountable to God. Far too often and for far too long, we have immediately jumped to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23 and come up with only half of a picture of what's really going on in marriage. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, Paul wrote, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. And they have jumped to this passage, and we have jumped to this passage and misunderstood too often what God has actually said about marriage. This verse only gives us half of the picture, but it's the half a lot of us like. And far too many have come to this verse and said, "Ah, I am husband. This is about me. You have to do what I say. Woman, make me a sandwich." And because of this misunderstanding, there are a lot of people today that believe they don't like what the Bible says about the home. But if this is what your view is about what the Bible says about the home, you're not opposed to what the Bible says about the home. You're opposed to some perversion of what the Bible says about the home. Because this is not what the Bible says all by itself. I want you to notice, yes, the husband is head of the wife, but he is not the head of the marriage. Think about that. The husband is the head of the wife, but he is not the head of the marriage. Let me explain why. A lot of folks go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17 and they say, "Aha! He said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife." See, that's the problem. You listen to your wife, and you're not supposed to listen to your wife. I'm the head. I'm not supposed to listen to her. That's not what he says. He says, because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it. He's not saying the problem is you listen to your wife. He's saying the problem is you listen to somebody who contradicted me. That's the problem. Not simply that he listened to his wife, and men aren't supposed to do that. But we're not supposed to listen to anybody when they're contradicting God. We need to understand what happened in this whole scenario. There was a creation order. God created man. From man he brought forth woman, and they were together to be in dominion over the beasts of the field. But in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, when the serpent, a crafty beast of the field, came into the garden, the beast led the woman who led the man who ignored God. God's creative order was flipped on its head. What God had established from the very beginning was turned over. And the issue is not the man's not supposed to ever listen to his wife. The issue is that first and foremost, we are all supposed to listen to God. We are accountable to God. Do you understand what that means? That means, men, that this whole issue of being the head of our wives does not mean I get to set the course for my marriage and now she's got to come along behind me and do what I ask. What it means is God gets to set the course of our marriage, and our job is to lead our family in accomplishing that. That's what it means. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, Paul gives us more clarity when he says, "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Yes, husbands, we are the heads of our wives. But Christ is our head and God is his head. Who's the head of our marriage? God is. We are accountable to God. Please understand what this means. When we stand before God in judgment, he's not going to hold us accountable for how well we accomplished our dreams. He's not going to hold us accountable for how much money we made and what house we lived in and what cars we drove. He's going to hold us accountable for, did we do with our marriage what marriage is supposed to do? Did we represent Christ and his church to the world so that the sanctuary of God might spread over the entire earth and it might be peopled with image bearers that glorify him? He is the head, and he has set that mission. And yes, while we're doing that, you're going to have jobs that you work at. And it's okay to progress in those, and it's okay to be successful in those. But every single bit of that is supposed to be in subordination to God's agenda for our marriage. And we have to understand that. God is the head. We are accountable to God. And because of that, husbands, we are accountable to God for training in his will. We are accountable to God for training our families in His will. Have you ever noticed something? It was just a couple of years ago that I noticed for the first time. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, when God gave the command about not touching the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there was only one person in the garden at that time. Eve wasn't there. This was before Eve was created. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." It's not until the next verse that we find out it's not good for man to be alone, and so I'm going to make a helper. And after that, Eve gets created. And so that leaves us with a very simple question. How did Eve find out that they weren't supposed to eat from that tree? Now, it is possible, because we're not revealed how she learned that. And so it is possible that God communicated that to both of them at a later time as well. But I want to argue that it was Adam who taught her, and Adam who was supposed to teach her. And the reason I believe that, let me just share with you. Here's why I believe that. In Genesis chapter 3, when God rebukes Adam, He says to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you." Now, in our modern English, we can't see this as well, but that's a singular "you." In the Hebrew, that's singular. It's not "y'all," "of which I commanded y'all." It's "of which I commanded you." If you have the King James, you can see it because it's "the." If you've got the King James, you can look at it. It says "the" there. It doesn't say "ye." "Ye" would be plural. "The," singular. "Which I commanded thee," "which I commanded you." "You shall not eat of it." Again, singular. "You." "Cursed is the ground because of you," singular. "In pain, you," singular, "shall eat of it all the days of your life." God's talking about a conversation He had, and the conversation was with Adam. "Because you did what I commanded you not to do." He could have very easily said, "Because y'all did what I commanded y'all not to do." But it was a conversation between him and Adam. How did he find out about it? Well, because Adam was supposed to teach her. And Adam at least conveyed some of the words of God, but he did not train her well. I go back to Hosea. Remember we read, no, excuse me, first argument. I'll get to Hosea in just a second. Forgot about this one. 1 Timothy 2:13 through 14. This is a passage that's often confused me. I don't understand this passage at first, because I'm going to say that, well, Satan is the father of lies, and you know, all liars come from Satan. Every temptation is a deception. And yet Paul says something really weird here. As he's talking about the woman's role within the congregation, he explains it by saying Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now we know that all temptation involves deception, but there was some particular way in which Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. What on earth does that mean? How is that possible? Well, it's not just talking about the common deception of temptation, because they both went through that. Something specifically happened to Eve that did not happen to Adam. What was it? Well, I'll tell you what it was. Adam wasn't deceived because God heard the law from Adam heard the law from God's own mouth. Eve was deceived because she didn't hear God speak the law. She had someone present God's law to her, and somebody else said, "That's not what He said. Oh, God knows better than that. He knows that when you eat of this, you'll be like Him." Adam wasn't deceived because Adam knew exactly what God said because he heard God say it. Eve was deceived because she didn't hear God say that. Adam was responsible to teach it to her. Now let's talk about Hosea. Remember in Hosea chapter 6, verses 7 through 10, they said God revealed that like Adam, the priests had transgressed the covenant. But do you remember back in Hosea 4 what the problem was with the priests? The problem with the priests was, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, therefore I reject you from being a priest to me." The people weren't learning God's will from the priests like they were supposed to, therefore God was rejecting them all. What was Adam's job? Adam's job was to train his wife and his family in God's will and God's law. But just as Adam, even though he had conveyed the words, had not trained his wife to surrender to God, the priests had not trained the people because they themselves were not surrendering to God. Men, I'll tell you what this means for us. It is our job in the home to know this. And yes, we come to the assemblies of the church and we hear God's word proclaimed. And yes, it's great for us to take our kids to Bible classes so that they can learn the will of God. But we need to understand that in our homes, it is our job to know this. It is our job to be in this and let it inform us and teach us and instruct us. And then it is our job to take that to our families. And yes, I understand that every one of us individually has the responsibility to know God's will. I got that. But in our marriages, men, it is our job to learn this, to live this, to love this, to share this. And I'll remind you what it says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And while our wives have great responsibility in training up the children, remember when Paul instructed the families, he said, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." At our feet, husbands and fathers, is laid the responsibility to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and we are accountable for that. And if our children do not know the will of the Lord, and if they are not following the will of the Lord, we are the ones that will give account for that. Not our wives. We will. We are accountable for training in His will. Men, are any of you freaked out a little bit yet? This is a hard job. And I'm going to tell you, it's more of a job than I can accomplish. And isn't that exactly what God said at the beginning? It is not good that the man should be alone. He'd given him a job and said it's too much for him to do by himself. So what did he do about that? He gave him a helper. Men, we are accountable to rely on God's help. We are accountable to rely on God's help. God created Adam. He put him in the garden, the very first sanctuary, and He said that your job is to work it and keep it. We learned last week that means to serve it, to protect it, to grow it so that it would fill the earth and be filled with image bearers. And then He looked at Adam and said, "You can't do that by yourself. It's not good for the man to be alone." And so then He said, "I'm going to help you." And the God of all help helped man in this way. "I will make a helper fit for him." Remember what we learned last week? That word helper is used 19 other times in the Old Testament. 16 of them, it refers directly to God Himself. Another one of them, it refers to the fact that Israel was not relying on God for help, but Egypt instead of God. Most of the time when this word is used, it's a reference to Yahweh. Men, we need God's help to do this job He has given us. And He has given us help in the form of our wives. And this is a part of this whole process that I haven't understood until very recently. You know, Thursday as I was preparing the sermon. This is a struggle. This is a struggle. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 22, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing, obtains favor from the Lord." This is the help that God has given us. We are not relying on God in our homes if we're not relying on our wives. We are not relying on the grace of God in our homes if we are not listening to our wives. If we're not accepting their counsel, if we're not hearing it, considering it. God gave us our wives to help us. Because men, we need help. And all the sisters, if they felt comfortable, would have said amen. That's a different sermon. We can talk about that some other time. But we need help. And we are accountable to rely on the help that God has given us. Oh, but Edwin, you said that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, and I think that I put that, no, I don't have that scripture up here. In Genesis 3:17, God rebuked him for listening to his wife. No. He rebuked him for listening to someone who contradicted him. And it doesn't matter who that is. It's absolutely true that if our wives contradict God, we must obey God rather than woman, as Acts 5:29 tells us. That's true. I get it. But we have to understand that God has given us a helper. Are you letting her help you? We're accountable to rely on God and to rely on His help. And that leads us then to the fact that we are accountable to God to preserve and protect His gift. We are accountable to God to preserve and protect His gift, the gift of wife that He has given us, obtained a good thing. Here's the problem. We know that God told Adam that he was supposed to work and keep the garden. We learned that that word for work really has the idea of serve. We learned that that word for keep really has the idea of guard and protect. He was supposed to guard and protect what God had created, which includes the garden. It includes his wife. But then one day, the serpent of the field came in and started talking to his wife and tempted her and deceived her. And she ate the fruit and she gave some to him. Have you ever noticed what it says here? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. I admit it is possible that all that means is she gave it to her husband who was also in the garden. But we already knew that, right? We already know the husband's in the garden. We already know he's the only other one in the garden. What does gave to her husband who was with her tell us? Not that she went and found him someplace in the garden because he was with her in the garden. But she took the fruit and she gave it to her husband who was with her. You see what that means? The man who had heard directly from God, you stay away from that tree, sat there while the serpent tempted her, conversed with her, and led her to the tree. He was there while she ate of its fruit, and he was most certainly, we can all agree, even if you're not with me on the rest of this, that he was there when she came and brought and said, "Here, eat some of this, it's delicious." Do you know what Adam's job was supposed to be? When that serpent started saying to Eve, Adam's wife, "Go eat from this tree," Adam's job was to cut off its head. That was Adam's job, because Adam's job was to protect his wife, the help that God had given him. It was his job to tackle the serpent and cast him out of the garden, to protect the way to the tree of life, to protect the garden, to protect and preserve his wife. But Adam sat idly by and watched his wife get defeated. And even worse, followed along. His job was to protect. And instead, he just sat there and did nothing. Adam, in Ezekiel, is called the anointed guardian cherub. Twice. Before God put the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, Adam was that cherub, the guardian. He was supposed to guard the garden. He was supposed to guard his wife. That was his job. That was his role. Paul, as he describes this role for us men, he explains it in this way. In the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. We are to protect our wives. And he uses two words to describe this: nourishing, providing for her physically, her physical needs, and cherishing, providing for her spiritual needs, which would include emotional and psychological. That's our responsibility. We are supposed to protect and help mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and physically. And I know some of you men are saying, yeah, but Edwin, I mean, I didn't know this when I said I do, but it didn't take long for me to figure out my wife was messed up. She was messed up when I got her. Okay, that may be true. Don't worry about it. Next week, some of the wives will be saying about that about some of you men. Okay, that happens. A lot of bad things happen in families of origin. A lot of wives do get to adulthood broken and hurting and messed up. Absolutely. Let me ask you this. If Adam was her husband, would she be better or worse off now that she was married to him? Well, we saw what Adam did. She'd be worse off. Now, let me ask you this. If Jesus was her husband, would she be better or worse off now because she was married to him? She'd be better, wouldn't she? So now the big question, since you have been her husband, is she better or worse off? That's the question. Because it is our job to nourish and cherish, to protect and preserve and guard the help, this gift that God has given us. That is our job. Perhaps it would be good to do a sermon on husbands from Psalm 23 sometime. We're just going to read through it quickly and ask some questions, but we should delve into this at some point. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is how Christ, as husband of the church, is described, as a shepherd who cares for his sheep. Men, as we shepherd our families, would our wives say this about us? My husband is my shepherd, I will not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, he leads me beside still waters. Are you doing that for your wife? My husband restores my soul. My husband leads me in paths of righteousness, of course, for Christ's name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, though I'm surrounded by fear, though there's enemies and danger, I don't fear because my husband is with me and he protects me. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He anoints my head with oil. My cup is overflowing because of that guy I'm married to. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Are our wives saying that about us? And I will dwell in His house till the day I die. Because why would I want to be anywhere else? Are our wives saying that about us? That's our job, guys. We're accountable to preserve this gift that He's given us. But Adam failed. Praise the Lord, though Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. We're not going to read all of Romans 5, 12 through 21, but it contrasts Adam and Jesus. Adam failed, but Jesus succeeded. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, we see how Jesus succeeded. We read that passage in our scripture reading. I know time is getting short. I'm going to trust that you heard it then. For those listening online, pause it. Go read Ephesians 5, 22. Jesus succeeded. You see, when Satan attacked God's people, Jesus did not sit idly by. He stepped in and said, I'll do something about that. Jesus said, I will be the responsible one. I will take responsibility. I will be accountable. I will bear their stripes on my back. I will bear their death. I will pay that price. And he became the good shepherd, the good husband of his church. The amazing thing is that 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19 says that we love because he first loved us. He did that first. He did that first. Romans 5 puts it this way. in Romans 5 and verse 6, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. When did Jesus do that? Did he, as the husband of the church, wait until his bride had straightened up? Did he look to the Father and say, you got to give me a better bride than that. I'm not going down there. No, he did that while we were sinners, while we were weak, while we were ungodly, even while we were enemies, Jesus did that. That's the husband Jesus is. And where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. And that is our job, brothers. Not to wait around for our wives to fulfill their role. We'll talk about their role next week. But it's not to wait around for them. It's for us to lead the way. For us to love first. Even while, if she is acting like an enemy, which most of our wives are not, but even if she is, even though we see her sins and her ungodliness, we're supposed to love first. That's what Jesus did. And so you have a choice, guys. Be Adam or be Jesus. What are you going to choose? If you'd like to, you can put your notes away now. You can get out a songbook if you wish, but the words will be up on the screen behind me. Husbanding is not for the faint of heart. But before I talk to the husbands as we wrap up, let me talk to everybody for just a moment. The day is coming when each and every one of us will give account. We will all give account for ourselves. Husbands, we will give account for our wives and our family. Praise the Lord. When you are in Christ's church, we have a Savior and a Shepherd who said, I will be the accountable one. I will take responsibility for that. I will pay that price. If you're looking at this and you're saying, there's no way, I've blown this, I've sinned, it's awful, I'll never make it. That's exactly what God wants you to see, and that's why he sent his son. For us to realize how much we need him. And praise God, he took that responsibility. Will you be a part of his people, a part of his bride, his church? Because that's the kind of husband he's been. Men, if you haven't been that kind of husband, you need him as your Savior. And wives, whether you've had that kind of husband or not, you can be a part of a bride that has that kind of husband. In a moment, we're going to sing a song. And if you want Jesus to be the responsible one, to take your sins and cleanse you, to pay that price, you can come forward while we're singing, right down here to the front. And confessing your faith in Jesus Christ, we'll take you up to the baptistry and we'll immerse you in water. And almost a marriage ceremony, if you will. A covenant-making ceremony. As you make covenant with God, being immersed in water, raised to walk in a new life. If you want that relationship, we're going to let you do that in a moment. But before we do, I need to talk to the husbands. Husbanding, as I said, is not for the faint of heart. And I'm looking to some people now. I'm looking at some people saying, man, I'm glad I heard that before I became a husband. Never. I get it. I understand it. I understand that. I'm looking at some others that are really thinking about marriage and they're thinking, wow, I don't know. I'm looking at some who got married last week and they're wondering what they got into. Looking at some who knew this what it was, got into it. Looking at some who this is the first time you've ever heard this and thinking, oh man, I get that. Please understand that this lesson tonight is not me coming to you saying, be a husband like Edwin. Because I am far too much like Adam. I mean, I say this every time I preach on husbands, and I don't know when that's going to change. Marita keeps wanting to know when that's going to change. I don't know. But I'm far more like Adam than I am like Jesus, and we're growing on that. But what I wanted us to see tonight was the accountability. And here's my challenge for you. I'm down here tonight, and I am making the commitment that this week, can have a conversation with the helper God has given me. I've got the questions for you there on the interactive outline. If you didn't get that, you can get it in the back. I want to invite you to make that commitment. To have that conversation with your wife. No matter how good you think you're doing at it. To have that conversation with your wife. If she says, yes, you are stellar, you are great, praise the Lord, some of us need your help. But you might find out something else. I imagine all of us are going to find something that we need. But I want to encourage you to make that commitment. I am here tonight making that commitment. Will you make that commitment with me? If you would like to demonstrate to your wife, to God, to the brethren, to the elders here, that you're making that commitment, I'm going to encourage you to join me down here and make that commitment. But that's up to you, however you want to make that commitment. That's my challenge for you this week. Be committed to talk to your helper. We're going to sing an invitation song. If you need to respond to that invitation in any way, won't you please come forward right now as we stand and sing.